We're continuing in our study on the theme, God is greater than all our fears. In our last two studies, we were looking at and we considered the Lord addressing the feelings of his people, Isaiah 41, 8 through to 10. And then we are looking at the Lord addressing the foes of his people, Isaiah 41, verses 11 through 14. And tonight we want to consider, thirdly, the Lord addressing the fiery trials of God's people. Isaiah 43, verses 1 through to 7, the fiery trials of the people of God. The words of this 43rd chapter of Isaiah's prophecy have an obvious and yet, I should believe, a surprising connection to the 42nd chapter. You might say, well, why should that be? Because does it not just follow on? Is there not continuity there? Whenever you read the 42nd chapter, you would be surprised that such a chapter would follow after chapter 42. It seems to be out of sequence. It seems to be out of context. I say surprisingly because the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, the Lord is highlighting the sins of his people. He's highlighting that they deserve to be cut off from him. They deserve to go into captivity, and they deserve everything the enemy would ever give to them. And that judgment was coming, and they deserved it. And you would imagine that the 43rd chapter would follow on and would announce that final judgment and God casting off his people. But not so, because here the Lord begins to comfort his people, even though he highlights their sin. You would imagine that this 43rd chapter would now announce the end of Israel as a people and their abandonment by the Lord their God. But not so. Amazingly, chapter 43 and verse 1 starts off with the words of deep love and a heartfelt compassion. Now remember, these people will be going into captivity for 70 years in Babylon. And these words will be precious to them when they return again to the land of promise. They were written in prophecy. Isaiah did not overrule Jeremiah. He did not overrule anyone else, or Zephaniah, or anyone else that preached prior to that captivity. But what he was doing was he was preparing for their return again, when God would call to the north and south and the east and the west and call his people back to the land. There needed to be promises and assurances from God that he would bless them again and that he would encourage them and that they would return again to Jerusalem with blessing. And that's why these comfort chapters were written. They're written in prophecy. And while they would encourage the faithful at present, they would also delight the souls of them that would return again. They would still have the writings of the Old Testament, the first five books. Then they would have the prophecy of Jeremiah. Then they would have the words of the minor prophets, as we call them, and the words too of Ezekiel, and the words of Isaiah the prophet. And all of these would lend themselves to encourage the people of God as they returned again to the land of promise. And in chapter 43, we read these surprising words. You think the Lord was casting them off, but now, look what he says. But now, after all of this, my chastening hand upon you. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. You're my people. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When, that's captivity, when you go into Babylon, when you pass through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. You'll not be destroyed as a nation and as a people. You'll still exist. You'll still be alive. And I'll keep my promises in Abraham and in covenant mercy to Israel. And when thou walkest through the fire, the fiery trial, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. These words, in its context, in its biblical context, they're words of prophecy given to a beleaguered people on their return again from Babylon and from captivity. And they go back to the land again as a weak, insignificant, insufficient, helpless and hopeless people. And they would have these promises. And they would return on the strength of these promises, where God says, I'm your Redeemer, and you're not to fear going back, and you're not to fear the nations around you. You're mine. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. And then he goes on to say, for I, the Lord thy God, in verse 3, I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom. And they all knew the history. They had the first five books of the Pentateuch. And they had the writings of Moses. And they had the Exodus story. And God gave Egypt to terrible punishment and judgment to set Israel free. That's what it means here. I gave Egypt for thee. I sacrificed Egypt to set you free. And then he goes on to say, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. The Ethiopians and those from the regions of Seba were all destroyed. All those nations, all that came against in any confederacy, they were all destroyed. And God preserved Israel. And going into Babylon and returning again to their own land, he will do the same again. He will preserve his people. He will watch over them, and he will take good care of them. Now he says in verse 4, since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable. I have honored you, and I have, look what it says, I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. In other words, whoever comes against you, I remove them. I'll give men. I'll take their lives. I'll remove them for thee. And not only that, I will give people for thy life, nations. I'll destroy them rather than have my people destroyed. Such is the love that Christ has for his redeemed people. And spiritually, you can put yourself in there. You are redeemed. You're precious. The Lord says you're honorable. That is, he put honor upon you, his name. And he says, I have loved thee, and I have given Ethiopia, Seba, I've given Egypt, whatever it takes. Of course, we can put in there, I've given my life for thee. And then the Lord promises that he will call his people back again. Some believe that this is a double prophecy, that it speaks not only of the return from Babylon, but a future event when the nation of Israel will be gathered as a people. And we know that from the 1940s, Israel that was scattered throughout the earth, the Jews returned again and are still returning to their own land. Jews could even be at this moment flying into Israel and coming from Russia and other places, and they feel compelled to return again. It's as though the Lord here speaking in context for Israel, Israel in Babylon. He thinks of Israel scattered across the earth, and he will call to the north and the south and the east and the west, give up my sons, give up my daughters, and they return again to the land in anticipation, not of the first coming of their Messiah, but of the second coming, when he'll come to the Mount of Olives, and a nation will be saved in a day, and those who pierced him will look upon them, and they will acknowledge him as their Messiah. And as their Messiah Prince, and as the anointed of God and of the Christ of God. So they believe there's a double prophecy here. And I'm convinced in the interim, the adjourning years between the return in Babylon and the second coming of Christ, there's a third reference in prophecy. It's the church, both Jew and Gentile. It's the body of Christ. It's the redeemed of the Lord. It's you. And it's me that these words apply to in this present day. And especially those words, thou wast precious. We often sing of Christ, precious to me. But Christ sings over the church, you're precious to me. I have loved thee. And I have given everything up for you. And I'll never, never let you go. So when you pass through the waters and through the rivers and through the fire, you remember you're precious to me. You'll remember in your trial And in your problem, in your difficulty, that I have loved you, I've redeemed you, I have called you by your name. Thou art mine, he says. You belong to me. I was reading today about Zerubbabel in the book of Haggai, and how the Lord said of Zerubbabel, thou shalt be as a signet unto me. Looking up the reference, looking at commentaries, they tell us that the signet was the ring of the king. And whenever he was having a document and he wanted his seal and his authority stamped on it, he had his signet. And that signet, he literally pressed down like that, and he left the king's authority and seal and mark upon that item. That record, that letter, or whatever it was, came from the king. And as a result, he said of Zerubbabel, the prince of Judah, who led the captivity back again, by the way, he said, encouraging Haggai, which was a post-exilic prophet, that means he prophesied and ministered after the return from Babylon. He said to Haggai, you're to tell Zerubbabel that he'll be as a signet to me. He'll be as a ring on my finger, close to me. And he'll have my seal and my authority stamped all over him. What an encouragement to a man who led such a beleaguered group of people that couldn't even fight their way out, and the fox would go up and destroy the wall and knock down those walls. And yet God says he'll be as a signet. He'll have my stamp of ownership on him. Thou art mine. Ties in. Haggai knew the prophecy. Ties in. Look how many times Haggai speaks about the Lord of hosts is with us. My spirit remaineth yet among you. Because it was prophesied from and in the word of the living God. It's an amazing chapter because it follows after the 42nd, which really, in truthfulness, if you were writing the Bible, you would finish with Israel and you'd wipe them off the face of the earth. But not so the Lord. It's an amazing chapter because Israel was so undeserving. And yet the Lord reveals his infinite love for his people, his love for us. You and I will continue, no matter the circumstances we find ourselves in. Don't think for one moment because the wicked are prospering. Don't think for one moment because legislation comes out and it's contrary to God and his word and it's detrimental to the church and to everything else, that somehow God is punishing us, that God has forsaken us, that God's afar off, God's laughing and mocking us. He's not. We're as precious to him as if we were living in days of revival. We're as much loved of him as if we were in heaven itself. You see, his care will flourish despite even our sin and rebellion and our failure every day. His word will not fail us even if we fail him. We will be kept and preserved as a testimony to God's everlasting grace and mercy in Christ our Redeemer. His goodness takes occasion from our evil. And I believe it appears the more glorious because Paul wrote about that, writing to believers at Rome, when he said these words, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And if you were to take that text now, you could go out into the streets of Cumber with that text. This is how you would do it. I've done this in prayer. And God willing, in May, June, July, and August, we'll do this in practice. You can take this text and go before the people in Cumber into those housing developments. And you can quote, where sin abounded. You can bring that banner with you. Grace did much more abound. Grace is greater than the sin in those homes. Grace is greater than the broken-hearted individuals in those homes. Grace is greater than the wickedness of individuals in this town. And where sin abounded, the church runs and leaves it and leaves a community. No, the church goes forward in faith and knows that grace will, what will it do? Much more abound. Sin will not conquer grace. Sin will not defeat the grace of God in the gospel. The believer can sing, though we're unworthy, wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? taking away my burden, setting my spirit free. For the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me, and it can reach into the hearts and homes of those in Cumber. So take it as a motto text for the open ears. I'm praying it through myself. Where sin abounded, grace did much more, far more abound. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The devil's now sowing. Do you see it? And he's destroying lives in Cumber. And what's God's will for this church? What's God's will for this community? That grace would abound. And we would see that grace sitting in this church. Families that were preached to, witnessed to, prayed for, are now saved, and they're sitting in the church. You'll see that grace will much more abound over sin in their lives. Now, such expressions of love found here, and even grace for the people of God, and even in every generation, because we'll apply the prophecy to us. I believe that it'll encourage our hearts tonight. I want you to think as we come to prayer, and this will be a little prayer talk tonight. I want you to think of this thought firstly, that all of God's people will be cared for. Because in verse 1 the Lord says, "Thou art mine, I have redeemed thee." So it cannot be just for a national people. It cannot be just for an ancient people. It cannot be just for a nation sometime in the future. God says, "Thou art mine." And he says, "You're mine because I have redeemed thee." And every born again child of God has been redeemed by precious blood. So this word is up to date. And it includes you and it includes me. While I've given it in its historic context and I've sought to keep it there, I told you that it applies in a threefold manner to Israel when they return, and to Israel at the end of the age, but to the church today, the redeemed of the Lord, the saved of the earth. The Lord says, "You're mine." And he gives you this promise that all of God's people will be cared for. Now, you cannot say he cares for others, but he doesn't care for me. You can't say, well, there might have been a time he cared, but he doesn't care anymore. You'd be totally wrong. You would misapply those thoughts to your God, and you'd be way off the mark. He has a care. He is concerned. He does love you, and you are precious, and you're honorable, and he has given everything for you. He'll never abandon you. No matter what trial you're going through, it might be a health issue. It might be a family problem. It might be something in your mind that's troubling you and you can share with no one else. We don't know. It could be a financial problem or a marital problem. We don't know what some of God's dear children are going through. It might be something at work. It might be someone who's a neighbor or some boss or some other work colleague, and they're giving you a difficult time, and you dread as a believer going in to meet them. And when you meet them, there's nothing but contention, and you can't sit where there's contention, and you can't eat, and you can't sleep, and you're worried about certain things. I want to tell you something. The Lord's saying to you, "I have loved you. I've redeemed you. You're precious to me. You're honorable. I put my name on you. I've honored you. You belong to me. Thou art mine." He is your owner. You're his possession. You have a seal. As Paul says, writing to believers at Ephesus, the seal, the earnestness of the Spirit, it's the seal of redemption, the precious blood mark upon the soul. And Christ has a special bond with you. You're his blood-bought child. He has a particular intimacy with you as his purchased possession. He bought you with a price. His own life's blood and his sorrows and pains and agonies and miseries and terrors and horrors he endured for you at the cross. He wants you always close to him because he says, "You're mine. You're my redeemed. You're precious." You'd never throw away something precious. You never have it out of your sight. Oftentimes we've said about our children when they're young, very rarely say it when they're teenagers, "They're precious. They're precious." It can give you a lot of other adjectives when they hit the teenage years. But you know, they're precious. And I have heard a mother say to me, I've heard it many times, but their little child, oh, she's my precious little girl. Oh, that's my precious little child or boy. And you wouldn't let them run about the street in case something happened. And when you're out and about, if a mother was up the town and the little girl with them, they wouldn't want them running about holding their hand. It's precious. You want that child close to you. You wouldn't go into the shopping mall and just let your child go and say, right, away you go, run about the place. And although probably guilty of that myself too many occasions and with my own boys, I could tell you many a story, but I don't want to. Many a story, believe me. But they're precious. You wouldn't want them, let them out of your sight. I tell you, even when they get to teenage years and they're out and about and in the car and maybe the hour's a bit late and you say, where are they? And maybe you phone them, say, I've been there, done that. And you phone them and there's no answer. Or the phone's dead and they've nowhere to charge it. And there it is. 93 missed calls. Been there. That was the actual record, by the way. 93. On the way from Portavogie back to Lisburn. But let me tell you, and then they don't come in. I remember one night, not so long ago, the boys and their girlfriends and a couple of other young people were up in Portrush. I didn't want to wake my wife. If I panic, I'd reckon June will even panic worse. But they weren't in. 4 o'clock in the morning, still not in. And I was convinced they'd crashed. I was convinced that they were dead, as a fact. I never had a night like it. And I was afraid to move. I didn't want to wake June up. To even share with her my concerns. I couldn't sleep. I was agitated. I was crying and crying to the Lord. But I could not convince myself. Why? Phoned every phone. Nobody. They arrived in as happy as Larry. Near 5 o'clock in the morning. You say, what sort of parent are you? Well, let me tell you, you know where they were? At the Blue Pool. If anybody knows where the Blue Pool is, 4 o'clock in the morning. It's a massive 25 foot drop off the rocks into about 20 feet of water. And they were in jumping in at the Blue Pool. And their phones were just lying there, on silent. And they spent the night swimming. You thought they could have told their parents, at least. You see, they're always precious to us. Always. And then when they get older and they get married, and my boys aren't there yet, I'm sure you begin to worry. And maybe if children came along, then comes the little grandchild, and they're precious. They're precious. And you don't want any harm coming to them or any hurt. Well, if we feel that about those that are dear to us, how much more the Lord of you? You're his child. And you should think of it not in the context of an adult, but of the little child. That's the relationship. That's the tenderness that God speaks of. You're mine. You're precious to me. I love you. I've given everything for you. And you know, the Lord has pledged to look after you and take care for you, of you and provide for all your need. In verse 3, we're reminded, aren't we, in verse 3, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Thy Saviour. He doesn't save you once in that sense. He saves you every day. The word has a great meaning, not just meaning the once-for-all event of regeneration and new birth, but every day the Lord delivers us. We're his children. He's my Savior, my Deliverer, and he saves me continually, even from the pollution of my sin, from the very presence of my sin one day, and the power of sin. On all of these accounts, we might well say of our God, as he says to us, fear not. We might as well sing to him that, and to our soul, be not dismayed, whate'er betide. God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide. God will take care of you. God will take care of you. Through every day. Oh, all the way. Though he will take care of you. God will take care of you. Think secondly. That proof of this care is seen in God's dealings with his people in the past. As I pointed out already, and we'll not labour the point, but in verses 3 and 4, the Lord reminds them, just in a general sense, what he has done for them. I gave Egypt for thy ransom. You remember that, what happened. He gave Egypt. It not only was the sacrifice of the lamb that delivered them from the wrath of God, but even the wrath of man. God destroyed Egypt and Pharaoh's army in the sea. He plagued them with those plagues, and he destroyed the economy of Egypt, and he destroyed the military power of Egypt, and he destroyed the captivity that Israel was in, and he delivered them and brought them into the promised land. And summed up in those words, "I gave Egypt," would be everything that's written up in Scripture. "And I gave it all for thy ransom, to set thee free, that you would be mine, and you would freely love me, and follow me, and serve me, and obey me." And Judah and Israel didn't do that. And he had to punish them and chasten them because they're his. And he had to teach them because he loved them. And he had to teach them a hard lesson, that they might have done with idols and return again to the land and rebuild the temple. And it was nothing in the sight of those that were building it compared to Solomon's temple. Nothing. And that's what the Lord even said. He heard their heart's cry. And he says, "Is that how it appears to you as you're building this temple? It's pathetic. What a work. Huh? No good. Nothing compared to the magnificence of the temple of Solomon." And yet the Lord says the glory of the latter house shall be greater than the former. How could that be? It didn't have all the trappings and ornaments of the old temple of Solomon. How could it be the glory would be greater? I'll tell you how. Because the desire of nations would come. Haggai prophesied of him, the Messiah Prince, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Did you know that the temple that they built, that they felt was nothing, and the work that they did, that they felt they accomplished nothing? Did you know that's the temple? This temple that we will read about and we will preach on in days to come. The temple they came back to build in Jerusalem from Babylon. Did you know that that's the temple that Mary brought the Christ child after 8 days to have him circumcised? It was that temple. Did you know that that was the temple whereby Anna and Simeon gave forth their prophecy of the coming of God's salvation? Did you know that it was at that temple that the Christ child as a boy of 12 sat arguing and debating with the doctors and lawyers about the law? Did you know that it was at that temple that Christ took a whip and drove them all out of and overturned their tables? Did you know that in that temple, that was the temple that he walked in Solomon's porch, and every day he taught the people when he resided in Jerusalem? Did you know that? And that's why the Lord said to the people of God, the little work you're doing, it seems insignificant, doesn't it? Yet the glory of this latter house shall be greater, because Christ the Messiah, the Savior, God veiled in human flesh, he would not just appear as the Shekinah glory, as in Solomon's temple, but he would be there in the flesh. You'll be able to see and handle and touch, and you'll be able to hear him preach the gospel to the nations. And therefore, the Lord says, "I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior." And as a result of that, we can see he gave Egypt for them. And he has done everything for them. And God wasted Egypt to bring his people out of the bondage by the blood of the Lamb. Egypt would be sacrificed rather than Israel kept in perpetual bondage. Such was God's love to his people. Ethiopia and Seba, they were destroyed rather than Israel being disturbed and ruined by those nations. God chose Israel as a people above all the peoples of the earth, not because they were more worthy than any others. No, because as verse 4 tells us, they're precious and they're loved, and the Lord will do anything to bring them comfort. And we are exactly the same, precious, loved, and cared for by the Lord. Finally, I want you to think that such truths give us hope and comfort in our present difficulties, because we have here in verse 2 those experiences of the child of God described as waters, rivers, fire, and flame. Waters and rivers describing the depths of our trials and their force in sweeping us away from the Lord. The fire and the flame describing the pain and the agony of the trials of the people of God. Severe and trying, they are designed to be. Yet the Lord has given us some wonderful promises to help and comfort us. And I finish with this. In verse 1, we have the fear not. Thus saith the Lord, fear not. Verse 2 and 5, we have those words, I will be with thee. They'll not overflow thee. You will not be burned. They'll not kindle upon you. And verse 4, because I have loved you. I have loved you. I was looking at a little hymn today. And as I was looking at that hymn, I was listening to individuals singing it. I came down from my room downstairs, and my wife had her iPad on, and she says to me, I'm watching a funeral. And it was a funeral of a lady in our Lisburn church, Gladys Taylor, a godly woman. And her brother Roger Higgison was conducting that funeral. So I was doing a bit of studying. I came back in again, and my wife says, I'm watching another funeral. That's what she does for her spare time. She watches funerals. What a morbid life. That's the way I've driven her. But she was watching another funeral, Dr. Mark Allison's funeral on Tuesday past, last week. It was 2.5 hours long. But the moment I came in, there was a man singing, and he was singing the very song that I intended to stop and read to you at the end of this Bible study and coming to prayer. And it was this message at the funeral of Dr. Mark Allison that this man was singing. In shady green pastures, so rich and so sweet, God leads his dear children along. Where the water's cool flow bathes the weary feet, God leads his dear children along. Sometimes on the mount, where the sun shines so bright, God leads his dear children along. Sometimes in the valley, in the darkest of night, God leads his dear children along. Though sorrows befall us and Satan oppose, God leads his dear children along. Through grace we can conquer, defeat all our foes. God leads his dear children along. Some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, some God gives a song, but in the night season and all the day long. So whether it's through the waters or the rivers, whether it's through the fire or the flame, God leads his dear children along. May God bless his word to all of our hearts tonight. I want to say farewell to our internet listeners. We often forget you in the close of our meetings, but not this time. Hopefully you're still here with us. But thank you for joining with us, and we pray God will richly bless you. We're going to get down to our season.